Last week we talked about why we confess our sin, and I gave you five reasons for confessing sin. They were that we are to glorify God. If you remember that Joshua said to Achan, he said, "Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him." And we glorify God when we make confession to Him, when we are honest with our sin and not seeking to hide it, not seeking to cover it up. And that's certainly what Joshua was after when he told Achan to give glory to God. And we saw that as one of our reasons for confessing sin. A second reason that we saw was to demonstrate who we are. According to Scripture, we are spiritually alive to God. We are dead to sin. We are righteous. We are heavenly citizens. We are servants or slaves of Christ. And since we are that, then we are certainly to live that way. We are to demonstrate that. And when we confess our sin, we're certainly demonstrating the work of grace in our hearts. Third reason why we are to confess our sin is because we are forgiven. We've been given the capacity to confess it because God Himself has forgiven us in Christ. And this is certainly all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John notes that our forgiveness is certainly because of an event in the past. We look back to the cross. He wrote in 1 John 2:12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." They have been sent away. They have been sent forth. And as I shared with you, that the perfect tense is used here, which indicates that this verb is speaking of a past completed action that's having present results. Our sins were put away at the cross with the result that they are never more remembered against us. And that certainly gives us every reason to confess it. We asked a question during our life application time: if we've been forgiven of our sin, why do we confess it? Well, I think it's all part of the new nature. It's all part of being in Christ. We have this propensity to now confess our sins, just as before we had the propensity towards sin. We were enslaved to it. Now we're slaves of righteousness. This certainly changes everything about us. And also, in a very practical way, we've seen how sin dishonors our Heavenly Father. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And so I think that with that new nature, there's that tendency to not want to grieve Him. And when we do, it's kind of like what Psalm 51, where David is confessing and acknowledging his sin, and he says, "It's against you, and you only have I done this evil in your sight." And that's really where we need to be, because sometimes when we confess our sin, we don't really think of it in that way. We don't think that we've offended a holy God. We think more that we've been caught. It's like a child being caught in something that they're not supposed to be doing, and they'll say, "I'm sorry," but it's not that they're sorry because they've offended you. They're sorry because they got caught. And sometimes we tend to take that whole attitude to the Lord, that, you know, we have sinned against Him, and we certainly don't want to do that. And so with this, I think with this third one here, it points out that whole issue that we don't want to grieve our Heavenly Father. So we do this to not only demonstrate who we are, but we do this because we're forgiven. A fourth reason that we talked about last time was to prevent the chastisement of God. Because God does chasten us for our sin, He also chastens us to confess our sin. And we saw that last time as well. David said, Psalm 118, verse 18, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death." And sometimes we feel the same way. God's chastened us severely, and we feel like we want to die in this chastisement, but He hasn't given us over to that. I think the thing that you and I don't want to do is to die with a bad testimony before others. I mean, we spend all of our Christian life, however long you've been a believer and a follower of Christ, you know, wanting to influence others for the gospel, and yet to leave this life in disobedience and to leave this life with the testimony that you were in sin and that's why the Lord took you. I don't think any of us wants that, right? Well, fifth reason that we talked about was to have an effective prayer life. David said in Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." We need to keep that in mind. If we're in sin, how can we expect Him to hear us? How can we expect Him to answer any of our prayers? I mean, I talk about this in Bible study. When we're preparing to study the Bible, we have to deal with our sin. And Peter says that we have to put that away, put that aside. And I love this quote here that I read last time by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Nothing hinders prayer like iniquity harbored in the breast. As with Cain, so with us, sin lieth at the door and blocks the passage. If thou listen to the devil, God will not listen to thee. If thou refusest to hear God's commands, He will surely refuse to hear thy prayers. An imperfect petition God will hear for Christ's sake, but not one which is willfully miswritten by a traitor's hand. For God to accept our devotions while we are delighting in sin would be to make Him the God of hypocrites, which is a fitter name for Satan than for the Holy One of Israel." We all would agree with that. We also talked about with a hindrance in our prayer life that sin in the marital relationship actually does cause prayers to be hindered. If the husband is not living with his wife in an understanding way, then he says your prayers can be hindered. If you're depriving one another and not for the time of fasting and prayer, your prayers will be hindered. So we certainly want to be careful with those issues. So now we're going to take it a step further. We're going to talk about how we do this. What does the Bible say in how we confess our sins? What are the requirements, if you will? Because certainly if we confess our sin, we want to do it right. We want to acknowledge it fully. We don't want to hide it in any way. We want to do exactly what Scripture says. Now, let me have you to turn over to 1 John chapter 1. If you haven't already turned there, 1 John chapter 1, very familiar verse, and that is verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And John says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice that word confess. Last week in our life application, David gave us the definition for that. I want to repeat what he has said. It's the word homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. It means to admit the truth of an accusation. You've been accused of something, and if it's the truth, you admit it. But here, the idea is you're saying the same thing. It's used in the present tense. You keep saying the same thing. Kenneth Weiss says, "Confession of sin on the part of the saint means, therefore, to say the same thing that God does about that sin. To agree with God as to all the implications of that sin as it relates to the Christian who commits it and to a holy God against whom it is committed. That includes the saint's hatred of that sin, his sense of guilt because of it, his contrition because of it, the determination to put it out of his life and never to do that thing again. This is what confession of sin means here." So speaking of a continuous action, this here is teaching that the constant attitude of the believer towards sin should be one of a contrite heart, one that's ever eager to have any sin in the life discovered for him by the Holy Spirit and ever eager to confess it and put it out of the life by the power of the same Holy Spirit. David wrote Psalm 51:17 concerning that kind of heart when he penned these words, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." You come to Him with a broken heart over your sin, He's not going to put that away. He's not going to despise that kind of approach to Him. But I think the opposite approach is despised. We come to Him half-heartedly. We come to Him not serious about our sin. We come to Him not even fearing Him, because the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil mouth. All these things we are to hate. We are to have the same attitude that He has. So when we say the same thing, when we confess this, we're saying the same thing that God says about that sin. So we could translate 1 John 1:9, "If we keep on confessing our sins, He is faithful and righteous to keep on forgiving us of our sins." He continually cleanses us. If there's ever a moment when He stops cleansing us, then we're in deep trouble. We haven't been forgiven of all of our sin. And as I said a moment ago, David acknowledged what it meant to confess his sin in Psalm 51. If you'd like, turn there to Psalm 51. And look there at verse 3. He says, "For I acknowledge my sin," or my transgressions, "and my sin is ever before me." You feel like that? Do you feel like that even when you're not yielding to sin, that your sin is ever before you? It's always right there in your face. You're always thinking about your sin. Not necessarily thinking about sinning. You're thinking about how to prevent it, how to stop it. And then when you get to those points in your walk in the day, when you know the weaknesses of your own heart, you're fighting even harder. You're either doing one or the other. You're fighting against the sin or you're giving into it. Giving into that temptation to sin. And David says, after he acknowledged in the first verse that all sin was against God, he's now acknowledging his transgression. He's saying his sin is ever before him. And against you, Lord, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he had sinned against Uriah. Yes, he had sinned against her father and her family and what he had done. And Uriah's family and what he had done to Uriah. But first and foremost, sin is against God. We need to acknowledge that. I mean, when we're confessing our sin to one another, and we should do that. James 5 talks about doing that. But we ought to realize that first and foremost, our sin is against God. He is the one that we have offended. Yet alone, other people that we have offended. But first and foremost, we have offended Him. And I believe if you look down to verse 4, that you see that the confession of sin, it includes accepting the responsibility for it. He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, David is saying, I'm not blaming you for my sin. I accept full responsibility for it as well as the consequences, just like in the case of Achan. Joshua tells him, tell me what you have done. Achan owned up to it, didn't he? He told him everything that he had done, even to the point of burying the treasure there in his tent. And they run over there and they unbury the treasure and they find everything and they bring it before Joshua. He admitted what he had done. Shouldn't he have been forgiven? Shouldn't it have been over? Shouldn't the consequences have been alleviated? Let me just say this. I see such a clear principle. I mentioned it last week that just because you confess your sin and just because you may be forgiven of your sin, that doesn't necessarily alleviate the consequences of your sin. You know, you could be on a plane heading to California, you know, and you tell the flight attendant, take me somewhere else. You have a gun. You show her the gun. And she's going to freak out. She's going to go and do what she needs to do. She's going to live up to your demands. And then all of a sudden, you know, I was just kidding. It's a squirt gun. Now, do you think your consequences have now been alleviated because you owned up to what you had done and you admitted it's nothing but a squirt gun, couldn't hurt anybody? But you showed this to her as something that was real. You posed a threat to lives. I think that everyone still will take you seriously. I think everyone will not be laughing at your joke. But they will treat you with the utmost of seriousness to this crime that you have committed. We need to also talk about, when we're talking about this whole idea of agreeing with God and confessing our sin, I think what's inherent in 1 John 1:9 is not just the confession of it, but also the repentance. Confession and repentance go hand in hand. You know, if we just tell the Lord that what we have done was wrong, we shouldn't have done it, I'm sorry I did this, but you just keep on doing it, have you really confessed it? Have you really owned up to it? Now, you might have said that this is evil, but you don't see it as evil. You don't see it as wicked. It's kind of like we say that many Christians have what we call closet sins. What's that mean? Well, they have things that they keep closed up in a closet and they pull it out at opportune times. No one knows about that but them and God. And they think that those things are okay. After a while, they begin to justify themselves about those things. They think that they have an understanding with God. In fact, they may even use that phrase, me and God have this understanding about this problem I have. They don't look at this as a problem. Maybe they're over to the side drinking, and maybe they're doing more than what they should do on drinking. You know, they drink more and more, and they begin to get a little buzz out of that. Now they've ventured over into the lack of control, the lack of the faculties. That is considered drunkenness. And that's what the Bible does prohibit, drunkenness. Very clear. I have met anyone that would disagree on that. The things we disagree on is whether Christians should drink. And we all have our opinion about that. But it's very clear about the drunkenness issue. And see, sometimes, you know, we could be carried away with that. We think we're strong. We think that we can do this. We think this is okay because the Bible doesn't speak against drinking itself. So we engage ourselves in some of that. And after a while, we find ourselves, we've got one, we take two, and it's on the second one when things happen. Or maybe it's the third one. Or maybe after a while, you build yourself up to three, and it's just kind of like the drunk. He's got to have more and more and more. I mean, I remember in those days when I was doing that, before I came to Christ, I could drink a whole six-pack and not get a buzz off of it. I was a drunk. Literally. And see, that should have been enough to identify a problem, but it's very hard to identify your problem when you're so in love with it, you're so freely giving yourself to it. It's only someone outside of that can identify that before you. And I'm not even talking about another human being. I'm talking about a divine being. But I believe that repentance is all part of this. The word repent is the Greek word metanoia. And it doesn't simply mean being sorry for what we have done. It signifies a genuine change of mind or a change of heart, a change of direction. See, it's not that just you're sorry, but you've changed your mind about this sin, you've changed your heart about it, you've changed your direction, you have stopped. You know, it's that 180 turn. You've turned around and you're going the other way. John MacArthur says, no person, no matter how sincere and determined, can truly repent and change his own sinful thoughts and ideas and correct his own sinful life. Only God can work that miracle in the heart. God works repentance in the willing heart of one who truly desires holiness. You can be sincere about this. You can really determine to do this, but you can't do this on your own. Why do you think the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit? I mean, if we could do all this on our own, then what's the need of the Holy Spirit? It is my conviction that He's the forgotten third member of the Trinity in many believers' lives. We don't respond to Him. We grieve Him. We quench Him. We don't listen to Him. We don't see that He is the key to obeying Christ. He is the means by which we kill sin in our life. It tells us in Romans 8 that the only way that you're going to kill sin is by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. But I don't think we see how important He is in our life. We can't do this apart from Him. We're powerless. We are powerless. We're no different than the natural man, the unsaved man. If we try to go after our sin in our own strength and our own power, we're going to fail. Same is true when we're going after the enemy. When we're seeking to have the offensive and the weapons of our warfare. He says they're not carnal, but they're spiritual, for the bringing down of strongholds. And what kind of weaponry do we have? We have the Word of the living God, and we have prayer. You say, that's not enough. No, it is enough. It is enough. It's exactly what we need. It's just like everything that we need every day. God provides what we need, His Word, every single day of our life. He's given us His Word. Well, true repentance, I believe it does involve some things. And the first I would say is this. It involves confessing and forsaking sin. It's both. It's not just confession. It's both. It's confession and forsaking. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You see, it's both. It's confessing and forsaking. I mean, why do we treat the Lord in this way? We don't treat our kids this way. When they tell us what they have done, we expect them to stop. We don't expect them to continue on. But yet we go to the Lord the same way our kids come to us. We say, "I'm sorry." You know, I just can't help thinking about one of my kids that runs in after he hurts the other one. He's going, I'm sorry. And basically what he's saying is that I got caught. I don't want the consequences for getting caught. I don't want a spanking. I don't care that I hurt him. I don't care that I disobeyed mom and dad. See, that's what's really being said, and I'm sorry. No remorse, no tears. So when I spank that child, I remind that child about pain. That pain is associated with your sin. You choose to do this, then these are the consequences. And they hurt. And he will tell me, Daddy, that hurt. Well, it's supposed to. It's not a little pat on the back of your hind end. And it's not beating the child either, to where they can't walk and stand up, and abusing the child. But it's seeking with all your heart to discipline that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Discipline is the whole process, not just the spankings. It's the entire process of nurturing them and talking them through what they have done and the consequences of that. So if we truly confess our sin, we truly have a change of mind, we have a change of heart, we have a change of direction, then it has to encompass both confessing and forsaking. Over in Acts chapter 19, we hear about the believers at Ephesus. We saw that their change of mind resulted in a change of heart. Look at that with me, Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. It says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." That sounds like Matthew 3 when they were coming to the baptism. "Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." So they took all of their witchcraft, all their magic books, all their charms, they brought them into the city, they piled them up in a heap, they set them on fire. See, it was evidence that they truly had repented. It wasn't that they just said that these things are wrong and I shouldn't do this, but they brought it into the city before everybody. They piled it up, they set it on fire. They gave proof to their words of how they viewed this. Change of mind resulted in a change of heart. So repentance is that. It's confessing and forsaking. It's changing the mind that results in changing the heart. And let's just even just summarize this over in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 9 and 10. Look there with me. And you see that repentance is really a complete turning from sin. It's confessing and forsaking. It's confessing it and turning from it. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So what were they saying about the Thessalonians? What was made known to everyone else's ears? Is how they turned to God from idols. They left their idols. They turned from them. And just not leaving it at that, you know, many times we say that, you know, I want to get off of this, I want to stop this habit, so we turn away from that, and sometimes we turn to another thing that becomes a bad habit. So we turn from one habit to another habit. And here in this case, he's saying you turn from your sin. The sin here was their idols. And they turn to serve the living and the true God. So they turn from, and they now are turning toward someone else. J.C. Ryle says, "A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment." He practices shunning in his life. He even practices keeping away from those who do not practice shunning of sin, who do not practice this same thing. We influence others in so many ways. And believe me, if we're not correctly acknowledging our sin and confessing our sin, don't you think that that will have an effect on the people around us? I mean, they look up at you and they And when they're in sin, and even if they're confronted with it, they'll tend to say that so-and-so didn't do it. How many times have I heard that? The real stinger is Daddy, you didn't do it. Or Mommy, you didn't do it. And that might sound like a sting, and sometimes it is a sting, but sometimes it's wrong. They totally missed it. And they were looking for a way out of those consequences we were just talking about. So they turn their finger to you. You know, we've never stopped that old attitude of blaming others for sin. We got that from Adam and Eve. One of my students this past week, when we were talking about this, they said that when you point to others to blame something on someone, just remember you got three fingers pointing back at you. I thought that was pretty good. I couldn't believe they came up with that. Then, of course, the next class I tried that in said, no, if you point it this way, then they're pointing over there. I said, who points like that? You know, you're talking to someone, you go, they'll just think that you got something wrong with your hand, you know? It's always pointing back to you. How do you deal with your sin? Do you say the same thing that God says about it? And do you seek to really turn from it? To have that change of heart, that change of mind, that change of direction? Well, let me just say this. What happens when you do that? What happens when you do it right? I mean, there are consequences for doing it wrong, but what about when you do it right? When you do follow the Holy Spirit? Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about the results of confessing sin. The first is this. You go back to Psalm 51. You see the first portion of that, David's confessing his sin. But go down to verse 8 and listen to what David says. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. So what's he asking for? Restored joy. Go to verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He doesn't say restore to me your salvation. He lost the joy in his salvation. Sin takes away the joy, doesn't it? You know, we tend to use this little phrase that we're out of fellowship with God. And if you understand the term koinonia, it means a partnership. And you never have a break in a partnership with God. You know, you are always His child, just as we have children. They'll always be our children. We'll always be their parents. There's never, you know, a divorcing of that. There's never a break of that. But when we disappoint, we disappoint each other, then there is something that breaks in the intimacy. Like I said, when it comes to God, we term to say the break of fellowship, but it's really more of a break of intimacy. It's not a break of fellowship. And what we're asking for is God to restore that joy. We've lost the joy. We don't have the joy anymore. Sin does that. Sin takes away the joy. And so when you do confess it and you do repent, what does God give you back? Joy. You have restored joy. Let me have you to go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This is, I believe, part of the same issues with David. And here we find him hiding his sin. We hear what happens when he hid his sin against God. Psalm 32, look at verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the draught of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What's he saying here? He had a lot of guilt. You know, guilt's a good thing. What are we seeking to do in society? Alleviate guilt. Nobody's responsible for anything. It's always someone else's problem. And when we go to punish criminals, we do the same thing. It tends to be this. Those with the lesser crimes get the greater punishment than those with the greater crimes. And we blame it all on overcrowded prisons. We don't have a place to put them. We're certainly not going to practice a death penalty because we say that's unconstitutional. Can I say something about the death penalty? Genesis 9 is biblical. I believe if our world did practice that, they could deter it, deter the crime. Because, you know, if you have that fear, I mean, that's what we look for. We look for the most effective ways in disciplining our children and disciplining in those situations because we want to deter the attitude and the behavior. We want to change it. We want it to stop. David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. All this guilt made him sick. And the remedy to this was for him to confess and repent. And when he finally did that, he now had freedom. Freedom from this guilt. God took the sin away. You remember? Nathan told him that. You will not die. God's forgiven you. Didn't take away the consequences, right? Sword never left his house. He had major, major problems with his family. It never ended. The two important things that we learn here is not only do we have restored joy, but we have freedom from guilt. And I know that when we truly repent and confess, sometimes we even struggle with that whole guilt issue. And listen, in reality, we were guilty, but now we've been forgiven. I even think it takes a full understanding of what it means to be forgiven. Let me give you a third one. Third result. And I believe that when you really turn from your sin, you have the right attitude toward it, you hate your sin. I think that every time you confess it from falling into it, you know, Galatians 6 talks about slipping into sin. Sometimes we don't just deliberately do it. Sometimes we fall in it. You know, and when we fall in it, that makes it even worse. Because here's a situation where we slipped into this and we weren't setting out to do this. But I tell you, when you truly confess and truly repent, you know what it does? It actually does renew a hatred toward your sin. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. King James says, put to death, mortify your members which are on the earth. You know, you're in the pursuit of putting these things to death. You're in pursuit of what he said in the previous verse of wrecking yourself as being dead to sin. It's going to renew that hatred toward it. It's going to renew that hatred. And as I said earlier, that the way to kill sin in your life is through the Spirit. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we see there two important truths. How do we confess our sin? Well, we have to acknowledge it. We have to acknowledge it. We have to say the same thing God says about it. And then we have to turn completely from it and turn to Christ. The second truth we learned, that there are positive consequences for confessing and repentance. And those consequences are certainly a restored joy, freedom from guilt, and a renewed hatred towards sin. So why are we to confess our sin? We're to confess it to glorify God, to demonstrate who we are. We do this because we are forgiven, to prevent the chastening of God and to have an effective prayer life. So I would encourage you to examine your heart this morning, especially in light of the Lord's table that we're fixing to come and share together at. Because what is it all about? What's the whole point of the Lord's table? It's to acknowledge your sin. It is to see your sin, to see what your sin did to the Savior. I think we need to see that all the time. I think we need to see that more. We don't want to be what he says there in 1 John 1, we pointed out last week, those who say they have fellowship with him and yet they walk in darkness. John says that they're liars. They don't practice the truth. We don't want to be like those who say they have no sin. Because that's self-deception. Truth is not in them either. And we certainly don't want to be those who say that they have not sinned, because at that point we make God a liar, because God said we did sin. We are sinful. So brothers and sisters, I pray as we come to the table this morning that you will, in your heart, acknowledge your sin before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You asking, Lord, that You would point these things out to our hearts, and You would help us by Your Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, to confess and to repent of our sin. And pray, Lord, that as we do that, that in our hearts and in our minds, that we will just pursue with all passion to hate our sin. And I know that we can't do that apart from Your Holy Spirit. We have to walk by the Spirit. Impossible, totally impossible to stop sinning apart from Your Spirit. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that You would purify our minds and our hearts right now. Renew the hatred in our heart towards sin. Renew our love for You and our love for Your Word and our love for the Holy Spirit. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.